where Paul encourages the Galatians to stand fast in freedom, you wouldn't think that you would have to encourage people to stand fast in freedom. It looks like they'd be struggling for it, fighting for it, wrestling for it, jealously guarding it and saying, "You can't take my freedom away from me. I am a free man. You have no authority to put me back in prison. I'm free." And yet the tendency of human nature, when separated from the divine truth of God, always tends to re-enslave itself. It always tends to yield the things that have created that freedom, because that's the easy thing to do. We have surrendered a great deal of our raw freedom in America because it's been whittled away. We don't approve of most of the recent constitutional decisions or decisions concerning the Constitution that have come out of our federal court system, out of the Supreme Court, but we got our stuff to do, and you know, it's just easier not to oppose. And no one wants to be against stuff. And it always just looks bad. The politicians, they get a real negative picture about them. You would think that the Galatians would be saying to the very few who wanted to take away their liberty that they had in Christ and freedom, you would think that Galatians would be standing up and saying, "You can't do this to us." But they were just passive. In fact, they were so enthused to enslave themselves that they call Paul their enemy. That's the flesh. The flesh, it loves to get the glory. I know I'm saved by grace, but I'll tell you what, if I wasn't really faithful, probably wouldn't be saved. So that makes me look good. It makes me feel good. I need to have a part in what's happening. I need to be the reason that something succeeded. I need to be a part of success. And so they just let it all slip away and became partners to a perverted gospel. Paul presented an allegory that we studied this morning, told them plainly of Hagar and Mount Sinai and the now Jerusalem and Ishmael, as opposed to Isaac and Sarah and above Jerusalem, and that they are children of the promise and that they're free people born of the free woman and not of the bondwoman. They're free from all past religious bondage. But what will they do with this freedom? How will they react to it? How will they handle it? Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." The word "stand fast" means to stand firm without yielding, but make it a habit. You know, some people stand firm in sort of fits and spurts. Sometimes they're very, very much this, and no, we're not doing that, but then the next time, well, I don't guess it hurts anything. And standing for the faith is not something we do on occasion or sometimes with zeal and sometimes just be very passive about its erosion. Stand fast, and the indication of the word as far as its present tense is concerned indicates a habitual standing. Stand, now, in the future, always. Stand fast in the liberty, which is freedom to go where one wills, just like you and I have the freedom of the United States of America. There's not a state we can't visit. We don't have any laws and rules and regulations that prohibit us. We can go or not go. We can stay. We have liberty. So stand in it. Make it a habitual part of the way you live and think. Do not let it be spasmodic where you have a zeal and then you become passive. Because to become passive to those things that are not taught in the Word of God is to be entangled. This is the word Paul uses. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. They were tolerating the teaching of the Jews still circumcising their children. They were probably insisting that Gentiles who came into their congregation be circumcised and circumcise their children, and that is probably about as much as they insisted on, with the exception perhaps of one or two or three very special days that they ought to observe and remember. But Paul said to yield this much in regard to their standing in Christ and their righteousness, that this would be a thing in which they would become entangled. Now look, the word entangled doesn't mean to get caught up in, like we fell among a lot of ropes and we just got all entangled in the ropes and couldn't go anywhere. It's not like the proverbial tar baby that you try to get away from and you just get stuck to it more and more. The word entangle here means to build something so that we're contained in, or that something will hedge us out. It means to be held in or by anything. Now keep that in mind, because it's very important to some other scripture that Paul wrote. Bondage, literally slavery. Cease being held out by the yoke of slavery, whether it's Judaistic slavery or paganistic slavery. And now Paul addresses their attitude, or the attitude of some of them, toward circumcision. And he uses a very strong statement. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. He really is saying, listen, it's Paul that's speaking to you. And he's implying you can say that Paul said it. You can quote me. You can say to the Judaizers in Jerusalem church, you can say to them, Paul said this. It is I, Paul, the one who came to you with the gospel, the one whom you believed and received as an angel or even as Christ. It's me, Paul, and I'm writing it, and you can quote me because it's the truth. What is this truth that Paul said you can quote me on? It's this. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit me nothing. You can quote me on that. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit us, we, you, nothing. Now what's he mean? He means that you people who are still circumcising your children with the idea that it will help you, I want you to understand that it will help you absolutely no way at all. There's not a single spiritual profit in circumcision. So why are you circumcising your children? Why are you insisting that Gentiles who come into the congregation be circumcised, or at least they're serving as second-rate children of God and second-rate church members? Paul said, for our testimony, that is, this is my witness. This is what I specifically state. This is my testimony. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Now what these people were saying is this: I'm not keeping the law in order to be saved, but I am circumcising my children so they will be more saved, so they will get profit out of this religious ritual, so they will be helped by it. People say, well, I know that this is not in the Bible, but I feel better when I do it. I know that this is not in the Bible, but listen, brother, I just feel so much better when I do it. You know, you just walk into the church and it's all decorated for Christmas and it's just baby Jesus, and I can just sit there and I just feel so much better. I mean, when I see the stained glass and I see the pipes of the great organ and there's just this massiveness and some way, somehow, I just, you know, it's just, I'm just, it just makes it better. The truth is not made better by its surroundings. The truth that's said in a great cathedral is no greater truth than the truth that's spoken in a cave. And when people have church, they're not any better when they wear robes to the choir, or when they have great musical instruments, or when they have any of these, they're not a bit better than the church that gathered under the trees. Because it's not the surroundings that make us good, it's the heart that makes us good. You're not good because you belong to this church. You're good because you're God's. You know, there's a corporate kind of feeling about corporate holiness. People think they're holy because they belong to a church, but the church can't make you holy. These people thought there was something extra to be had if one was circumcised. Well, I know babies are not saved by sprinkling them, but, you know, at least they've got something to look back on. It sort of sets a tone for things. I know it doesn't save them, but you know, it's just, isn't it nice? And don't you think that it helps? And the Catholics tell us, I don't believe in the rosary, except it helps me concentrate on the cross and Jesus's journey to the cross, the station, so-called the cross. I don't worship the image of Mary, but it helps me get my mind focused, and so it makes me a better person. Paul said, circumcision. Circumcision. The most holiest of all rites and rituals to the individual Jew. And you can almost put this into it. I attest, I swear again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. You can't take parts of the law. And if you preach circumcision as a help, then you're indebted to the law to keep every other segment, every other sentence, every other part of the law. The word debtor means to have a moral obligation to fulfill a debt. So Paul is saying, if you believe circumcision helps you and you practice it as a help, then you become morally obligated to keep every other ordinance of the Judaic system. And then he tells them in verse 4 that Christ is become of no effect unto you. And from these statements that I will be looking at, that we'll be considering now, I have given this message the title of Standing Beyond, or Standing Where Grace Can't Help. And Paul is saying, look, stand fast in the liberty. Because if you stand fast in the liberty and the freedom that Christ has gained and granted to you because you believe in Him, then you can't go over here and stand on partial parts or partial areas of the law of Moses. Because when you stand on circumcision, then you're standing where grace can't reach you. Because circumcision is of the law. It's not of the promise. And everything that's of the law is a barrier and a shield that will not allow the grace of God to penetrate and aid you. Christ is become of no effect to you. The word effect means to leave unemployed or idle, to make useless, void, or abolish. And what he's really saying is, when you're standing in liberty, then Christ's ministry can reach you. And he can make intercession for you. And the grace of God can be poured out upon you, and the Spirit of God can work in you. But when you move over to this law, to this nice thing you don't want to leave, then you created a barrier. And Christ is shut out. You remember? Standing in a circumstance where they fenced out and cut off themselves from the work of grace. Now, who are these people that Christ is no longer effective? What they literally do when they go to the law, they unemploy Jesus. What you're saying is, Jesus, you can save me, but now I'll take care of it. Or they're standing here saying, I'm on the law, or rather standing on the law, and I don't need Christ for anything because I have the law. You know, Paul had the genealogy, as he reveals in the book of Philippians, talks about his, I was this and I was that and I was these other things. He had priorities and a value system next to no one in the world. But he said, when I saw how Christ saves, then I counted all this dung. These people hadn't counted it dung. They still thought it was important. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, that means whoever among you feels himself to be justified by the law, if you trust in the law for your righteousness, Christ becomes idle as the Savior. And the essence of it is, if you do it for salvation, then you're not righteous. And Paul gives their state, you're fallen from grace. The word fallen here means to fall away from, to fall out of. But it has in it the idea of these people doing it. So what they're doing is putting themselves beyond the reach of grace because they're standing on the law. And as long as you stand on the law, grace can't help you. You have unemployed Christ. You have set him to be idle. You avoided his ministry because now you're depending upon the law instead of depending upon him. You have deserted grace. You have put yourself outside the range of his grace. These are two other translations. You have deserted grace and gone back to the law, and now you stand on the law. It doesn't have anything to do with being saved and then lost. What it has to do with is giving up your liberty in Christ and circumscribing yourself in an area of law keeping where the grace of God, with all of its value to us, is shut out of our lives. Because Paul said, "For by the grace of God I am what I am." You don't need grace just to be saved. You need grace to live for the Lord. And if we're depending on our circumcision, then we're not depending on the grace. Those who seek to be righteous by law keeping are standing on ground that grace cannot reach. Paul said it again in Romans 11:6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." What's he saying? You can't mix these two together. You can't be saved by grace and works. Because if you're saved by anything you do, then it's not grace. Because grace is an unobligated gift. And when you work, then you obligate it. So if you obligate it, you earned it. And he said, "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So Paul said, it's either or. We're either saved by grace or we're saved by works. It's not a combination of the two. Now Paul tells them how they were saved. Or at least the people who are not standing for their justification upon works. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." All our hope of justification lies in the spiritual. It, our hope, rests on our faith. John Knox translation. The Spirit empowers us to wait in hope, to see the results of our being justified by faith. And then I think Paul can say, quote me on this. You can quote me on this. "For in Jesus." For in Jesus the Christ. "Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." The word "avail" means to be mighty, to have power, or to have strength. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision has any power, nor uncircumcision," it doesn't have any power. So what is it that has the energy to save us but faith which worketh by love? And the word "work" here is the word we get energy from. So circumcision has no energy. It is without power. But faith has energy. And faith will save us. Another translation. Once we are in Christ, circumcision means nothing, and the want of it means nothing. The faith that finds its expression is in love is all that matters. So it's not what we need to do. And you know, I rather suspect these people were sort of afraid that the old custom and tradition of circumcision would die out. That, and they were looking at it and say, well, look, the way the church is presently constituted and the way we're going right now, if we don't install circumcision back into our way of faith, then it'll die. And will we be Jews any longer? Because that is Jewish. That's being a Jew. And so here were these Christians, totally liberated, totally set free from every aspect of the law of Moses. Here were these pagans, free from every special day and holy day, every entrapment, entanglement. And they're saying, But we need to keep that alive because we don't want to lose it, because It's such a wonderful thing. It's what our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers, all the way back to Abraham, we'd be traitors. If we let our children grow up without circumcision, we'd be traitors. We can't be traitors to the very system that gave us the Christ. Christ was circumcised. We've got to keep this tradition alive. It will die unless we keep on doing it. And so they kept on doing it. Even in the church, they were circumcising their children. Look at it. You'll see that's the fact. Baptist people would never do that, would they? We'd never drag an unspiritual thing into the church of the living God and use it to keep, you know, something going that we think's good. We'd never do that, would we?